Unfortunately, something that should be common knowledge in our world today is not so common. And that is the many ways that the Jews and Israel have made tremendous contributions to our world. Even not taking into account the prophets, even not taking into account the apostles, Jesus himself, all the biblical writers who were Jewish, Israel has made some enormous contributions to our world. In fact, it's actually disproportionate amount of contributions they've made. If you think about the fact that Israel, there's only about 9 million people that live in the country. In the world itself, there's about 15 million Jews. 15 million Jews, they make up 0.2% of the world's population. Not 2%, 0.2% of the world's population is Jewish. And yet 20% of all the Nobel Prize winners are Jews. 20%. 975, I think, Nobel Prizes have been given out. 20% of them have been given to Jews. Now, Nobel Prizes are awarded for many different things: economics, chemistry, physics, physiology, literature, peace, medicine. In fact, if you browse through the list of Nobel Prize winners, you'll see the different Jews that are marked there, and you'll see them popping up in terms of DNA research, genetic codes, antibodies, infectious diseases, drug treatments, and the structure of atoms. Microsoft Windows, Intel computer chips, cellular phones, color photography. And this little thing I have in my pocket here, it's a thumb drive, Israel. So many of the different things that we just take for granted were invented by or enhanced by Jews or the nation of Israel itself. The articles are out there all over the place in terms of Israeli inventions that have changed the world. Now, one article said this: in the world of technology and innovation, Israel is king. Israel has more high-tech startups per capita than anywhere else in the world and is second only to the United States in venture capital funds. This is an impressive feat for any state, but more so for one that is only 70 years old with only 9 million people. Famed investor Warren Buffett, perhaps you've heard of him, he's only invested in one other country besides the United States. Guess what that country is? It's Israel. It's the only other country he's invested anything in. And here's what he had to say. Buffett said, "Israel reminds me of the United States after its birth. The determination, motivation, intelligence, and initiative of its people are remarkable and extraordinary." And of course, that's not even considering the fact that whenever there's a catastrophe in the world, if there's some type of disaster, do you know what country often shows up first? It's Israel. I don't know if you've noticed that. In fact, oftentimes the IDF is involved with that themselves, their defense ministry. But Israel's humanitarian aid. Israel has a long-standing tradition of extending aid to alleviate hunger, disease, and poverty, as well in the wake of natural disasters and terrorist attacks beyond its own borders. All you have to do is do some careful reading where there's a hurricane or an earthquake somewhere around the world, and Israel shows up. There's no question about it. Israel, the Jewish people, have had huge beneficiary contributions in our world, far more than so many other places, countries that are much, much larger. They've made the world a better place, there's no doubt about it. And you know what? I think the Apostle Paul, if you asked him, he would agree. Paul would say, "You bet that Israel has enriched the world to a great degree." But you know what? He would say, "Not for any of these reasons." I mean, all these different reasons I've just listed, that's not Israel's biggest contribution to the world. It's an entirely different area that Paul's going to talk about today. In fact, what's amazing is the fact that Israel's greatest contribution to this world was because of their failure. Israel's failure contributed to the biggest, best benefit to this world. And that's what Paul's going to lay out. And furthermore, Paul believes that when Israel gets itself right with God, the benefits for this world will even be far more overreaching. And that's what he's going to point out here. If you have your Bibles, open them up, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. I mean, what Paul's going to describe here is how when Israel gets their act together, when God restores Israel again, this planet's going to go from very much being like a dead planet to a live planet, a resurrected planet. Verse 11, I say then, they, speaking about Israel, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as then I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your blessings. And we thank you, Lord, that you've blessed this world through your people Israel, even through their disobedience and their failures. And we look forward to the day when Israel is restored, which will be a crucial step in moving us to a new world. We thank you for this time of worship we've enjoyed. We pray for attention to your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, Paul wrote Romans chapter 11 to clarify God's relationship with Israel. And that's what we saw last week. We began there. We saw in verses 1 through 10 that Paul's going to, he denies the notion that Israel has been completely rejected by God. They've not been completely rejected by God. Why not? How do we know they have not been completely rejected by God? Well, first of all, God foreknew them. We read that, remember? He foreknew them. God has chosen Israel, and because God foreknew and chose them, we know he's not going to fully and totally reject them. Not only that, but there's a remnant alive. And when you see this Jewish remnant that does exist, that's a testimony that God still has not completely rejected his people. Now, that's what we saw in verses 1 through 10. Now we're in verses 11 through 16. And again, we're going to have Paul make a denial very similar to what we saw in chapter 11, verse 1. But here the denial is this notion that Israel has no future, that they have fallen so far that there's no way God can bring them back. And all you're going to have is this little remnant, but it's never going to amount to anything. And that's going to be his argument here. And then once Israel is restored, at that point, then we will be enriched as a world far beyond belief. Now, if you look at verse 11, it reads much like 11:1. You get the same thing. He throws out this rhetorical question. What's the purpose of that? To flush down any false conclusions. Paul likes to do that to flush out a false conclusion. He throws out this rhetorical question, and his response, as we've seen over and over in the book, is an immediate, emphatic, may it never be, may it never be. We see this over and over in the book of Romans. Now, Paul's question here recalls back earlier what we saw in chapter 9, right? Which was a quote from Isaiah. Let's go back and look at it. This idea they didn't stumble so as to fall. Back in chapter 9, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as through though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, quoting from Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The Jews have stumbled. Now, here's the big question. They've stumbled. Does that mean they've fallen to the point they can't get up? They've stumbled. But does that mean they've fallen so far that they're irretrievable, that God can't restore them? And that's the idea of verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Okay? Now, is God done with Israel here? Do they have no future? Have they stumbled just too far to be salvaged as a nation? Now, I really like the NIV, if you have an NIV or a New Living Translation, because it says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? That's a really good translation. It's not literal, but that's what the idea means there when it says to fall beyond recovery. Now, Paul's familiar answer, of course, is may it never be. Crazy conclusion. No, they haven't fallen so that they can't be restored. Now, if you look in verses 11b through verse 16, Paul lays out a proper perspective. What's the proper perspective that we should have? When we look and we see Israel, that's a nation that's not walking with God at all. We have all these promises. They haven't been fulfilled. What should be our perspective? What should be our view? And what Paul does is he runs us through this kind of step-by-step in terms of a fashion here. Step-by-step-by-step. How do we get Israel back? And first off, he says, but by their transgression, that's what it says in the second half of verse 11, but by their transgression. Well, what's their transgression? Rejecting the gospel, stumbling over Messiah, right? By their transgression, the gospel actually spread to the Gentiles and has enriched the world. I mean, that's the idea. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Things are better because they failed. Now, think about that for a second. Now, if we look at the book of Acts, we see this really rather glaringly. Let's just take a look at a couple passages. How is it Israel's failure helped the world and helped all us Gentiles? Acts chapter 13, this is very early in Paul's missionary journeys. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when they saw, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and says, it was necessary for the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. We see the same thing later in chapter 18. But when Paul and Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And then the very last verses in the book of Acts, which I read part of last week, you'll recall this, for the heart of the people has become dull. This is Paul speaking to the Jews because they're just not responding. And with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So the message we get throughout the book of Acts is the reason why the gospel spread out so quickly and rapidly among the Gentiles is because the Jews weren't interested. Their failure led to the fact of the rapid movement of the gospel. And that's what Paul's point is here. Truth of the matter is, once the apostles decided to quit going to synagogues, that's when the gospel took off. You're wasting your time. You were wasting your time. In fact, today, how many evangelists go to synagogues? Is that a great place to do your evangelism? Jews for Jesus does not go to synagogues. They go to street corners. They go to the marketplace. That's where you're going to evangelize Jews. It's not going to be to go to a synagogue. That's how Paul started it. That's how these apostles started out. And once they realized the Jews were not interested, they found out, you know what? You share this with the Gentiles, and they all respond. But not only did this seemingly negative response of the Jews who are hardened, that's the text told us last week, but that leads to the next step. Because not only is the failure of the Jewish people lead to a good thing, the salvation of the world, the gospel spreading to Gentiles, but that in turn is supposed to lead to jealousy of the Jews to then take them to the step to actually turn to the Lord. And that's what Paul points out here. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Step two, to make them jealous. to make them jealous. You know, jealousy is usually a negative character trait. In Scripture, God can be spoken of as jealous on several occasions, but typically all the time, whenever you see jealousy linked to humans, it's a bad thing. A bad thing to be jealous in Scripture. Israel's sin of rejection of the gospel ideally would lead to jealousy of the Jews, so they would want what the Gentiles have. That's not so surprising, is it? It was just, I think, 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago, we had over our three sons, and we had, of course, two grandkids there. Our two-year-old had a whole bunch of cars out. He's playing on the rug. And after a little bit, he loses interest. He's ignoring those cars, and he walks off. Our five-month-old granddaughter sees the cars and grabs one car. What do you think happened with the two-year-old? All of a sudden, this jealousy and it, oh, I want that back. That belongs to me. Now, he had completely walked off, but when he saw them, the moment he saw this little five-month-old walking, you know, she came and watched, he just kind of leans over and grabs the car. Oh, my goodness, he goes into a temper tantrum. He's filled with jealousy. He's got to have that car now. Why? Because it belongs to him, he thought. That's the same with the Jews. You're talking about the Old Testament. You're talking about the law. You're talking about God. That's not for the Gentiles. That's for us. And the idea is, the hope is that jealousy would then cause them to want what the Gentiles now have, which they thought belonged to them. Look at verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, how the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? See, Paul's hoping that they will be so filled with jealousy for the gospel that then what they will do is they will turn to the Lord. Now, and this is something that was in the mind of every Jew. Let's go back and look at chapter 9. Remember when Paul said this, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separate from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. The Jews felt all this belonged to them, and Paul's hoping that this will then play on jealousy for the gospel. And then this response to the gospel, well, if they respond, how much more will the fulfillment be? How much more riches will this be if this fulfillment happens? And what's this fulfillment? Well, if the Jews respond to the gospel and they quit stumbling over Messiah. I mean, just imagine the impact of Jews on this world, of Israel on this world, when they turn to God. And that's Paul's whole point here. It's a lesser to greater argument. If they fail and it turns out this good, just watch what happens when they respond. It's going to turn out this good. That's what Paul's arguing. Now, let's just stop here for a moment. I mean, Paul's obviously convinced. He's assuming Israel has a place, right? He's assuming they have a future. He's assuming it's going to be great when they respond to the gospel. And yet he's looking around and he's seeing the whole world is hearing the gospel because of their failure. Now, why should this not surprise us? Why should it not surprise us that Israel's rejection of the gospel turns out to be a good thing for the world? Because that's what Paul argues here. Why should that not surprise us? In fact, why should we almost expect that? It's because of Romans 8:28. Remember Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. Israel had been called according to God's purpose. He foreknew the nation, not the individual. He foreknew the nation. He chose the nation. And by choosing and foreknowing the nation, that means they're going to come about. God has a purpose for Israel. And because he has a purpose for Israel, he's going to make sure they are fulfilled in bringing about that purpose. even if they goof up. In fact, doesn't God usually use our sins and mistakes and foul-ups? Because that's usually basically mostly what we may do. Somehow he turns them around for something good. Now, Romans 8:28 is a wonderful, encouraging verse for us, because not only does God use our sufferings and our hardships, things that we don't cause, bad things that happen, we know in this life or in the next life, God will use them for good. That's an assurance for believers. When God chooses, and same with Israel, God has chosen Israel. So whatever bad, crummy things they do, God is able to use that for something good. And so by failing to respond to the gospel, God's able then to reach out to the whole world. That's what God does. He takes mistakes and somehow he turns it around and uses it for something good. And by the way, that's unwittingly, isn't it? Because Israel wasn't planning. If you told the Israelites, you know what, by rejecting God, you're going to get the gospel all over the place. Oh, really? Oh, my goodness. We didn't think that. It's unwittingly. They didn't plan on that happening. They didn't plan on the gospel going all over the place because they rejected it. They just made things worse. Or from our perspective and God's perspective, they made things better. When I read this, I couldn't help but think of Joseph. You know the story with Joseph. Joseph is, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. Now remember, who's Joseph's dad? Jacob. And Jacob really means Israel. I mean, you find those terms synonymously used back and forth. The prophets oftentimes will say Jacob, and by Jacob they mean Israel, right? Jacob has these sons, and all of them turn on Joseph. And you recall why? It was jealousy, wasn't it? They turn on Joseph because of jealousy. They sell him into slavery. He goes to Egypt. Unwittingly, they think they're getting rid of Joseph and making his life miserable. Unwittingly, what they do is actually move him to step into a position that he's going to be able to save much of the world. Let's just take a look at Genesis 50, because this is Joseph speaking years later, because Jacob dies, and when Jacob dies, his brothers are thinking, oh my goodness, now that daddy's gone, Joseph's going to get us. Genesis 50, and now please forgive, because the brothers, they all go to Joseph. Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. See, they pulled dad in. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve, or you could translate to save, many people alive. Egypt saved Canaan. Egypt saved much of Africa. Egypt had storehouses and was selling it all over. All of the property in Egypt was bought up. Pharaoh owned all of Egypt because Joseph would then sell off the food, and all they came down to the point where what they had to do was give him his property. Egypt became fabulously wealthy, and they basically kept much of the Middle East alive because of their storehouses of grain because of Joseph. And not only that, he saved his jealous brothers. Those brothers that were filled with jealousy, he saved. And all that, by the way, was foretold. Remember those dreams he had? Just like Messiah, foretold. They rejected the one who was supposed to lead them, Joseph. But it turned out, in their rejecting of Joseph, ironically, all they did was put him in a position to step up to that next position that God wanted to begin with. God worked that for good in Joseph's life. And it's very similar to how God uses the Jews here. Their failure doesn't stop the gospel. It makes it move more rapidly to save the world and preserve the world. You know, it's a good thing God can use our past mistakes and failures to accomplish his will. Otherwise, nothing to get done. We make so many mistakes. And many times we can look back at hardships we go through. And some of our hardships, quite frankly, we make ourselves. You know, We pull ourselves into that mess. And then years later, we go, wow, you know what? God allowed me to go through that mess, and that's really turned out to be good. I handle my money much better now, right? I think it would have been easy for Joseph to look down at his brothers. In fact, that's what all the brothers were expecting, weren't they? He's going to come after us. Same is true for those Gentile believers. In fact, it's very clear here. Do you know why this is all happening? Do you know why chapters 9 and 11 are here? 9 through 11. Why Paul's getting into this? Look at the very next verse. I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Why is Paul doing this? Because the feeling is, you know, we're looking around the Gentiles, and we're not seeing many Jews here. They're a bunch of idiots. And Paul, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. That's his title. So we have this great apostle. He's aiming for the Gentiles. The Gentiles responding, and all the Jews do is sit on the sidelines and complain and blaspheme. They aren't anything anymore. And that's what Paul's fighting in chapters 9 through 11. They still have a special place. They haven't stumbled so far to the point that God cannot restore this nation. And therefore, you need to have a special place in your heart for them. And watch for them, because when God turns things around, it's going to start with Israel. It's going to start with Israel. And that's why Paul pins verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 13. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. And he's singling out the Gentile folks here. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, that's true, that's what I am, I magnify my ministry. I'm proud of the ministry I have. I really do. And by the word there is service. I do this service, God, in behalf of you Gentiles. But notice what he says. Even though that's my job description, what's he really hoping for? If I somehow might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. I know my job title is to reach these folks, but you know what I'm really hoping? To reach these folks over here, the Jews. How? By making them jealous. Because I want them to look at us, the Gentiles, and see, my goodness, God's doing something there. These Gentiles' lives are really changing. I mean, no matter what you think about their theology, you have to admit, as a Jew, those Gentiles, they quit worshiping the idols. They're not eating all the food that's offered up to idols. They're living godly lives. I mean, my goodness, God, it seems like God's doing something there. Maybe that's where God's working. Gamaliel actually thought that in the book of Acts. He actually makes that conclusion. Perhaps, you know, we're fighting against God here. And that's why he pins verses 13 and 14. Yeah, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, but you know what I'm really hoping to? I'm hoping to win the Jews. But notice the modesty of Paul here, how he ends, if I might save some of them. Paul has no grandiose notion that he's going to bring all the Jews to Jesus. He's not the one to do that, and he realizes it. He realizes he's not going to, they have a destined fulfillment, but he realizes it's not going to be me. I'm just hoping to reach some of them. Make them jealous enough to realize what these Gentiles have so that I reach some of them. And that destined fulfillment is again repeated in verse 15. Look at verse 15. I mean, this is much like verse 12. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And again, we have this lesser to greater argument. In fact, what I've done here is I've sketched it out for you just to make it easier to see. If you look in verse 12, Paul says, now if their transgression, well, that's the same thing as their rejection in verse 15. He said, is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles. Well, that's the same thing as reconciliation of the world. So again, you get this same idea. And their fulfillment, well, that's just but life from the dead. So what you have is he's repeating much of the same terminology. Both of them are lesser to greater arguments, but there's a slight difference. And please notice what the difference is. In verse 12, the focus is on their failure, their transgression. Their failure brings riches. But in verse 15, Paul doesn't emphasize Israel's failure, but rather God's rejection. When it says their rejection, it's not they're rejecting God, but God's rejection of them. Their rejection. And we know that because if you look back in verses 7 and 8, it told us that God has hardened them and given them a spirit of stupor. And he's quoted all those passages in Isaiah. Israel's response to God, negative. God's response, then I'm going to reject you temporarily. That's the case. And by the way, later in verse 17, he's going to describe Israel as being cut off like a branch, tossed aside. If God temporarily has cast Israel aside with the result of bringing about reconciliation to the world and enriching the world, Paul's argument is, can you imagine what's going to happen when they respond? Their acceptance will be life from the dead. When God accepts them back, it will be like life from the dead. And that's what Paul sees as far as the future. Now, fully restoring the nation that I'm arguing is this. Fully restoring the nation is a step. This is a step-by-step process. They fail. The Jews fail. That causes the Gentiles to respond to the gospel. That creates jealousy with the Jews. The jealousy with the Jews is supposed to cause them to respond to the gospel, which of course we know will happen in the end times. And when that happens, then the next step is going to be the world will be changed. Now let's just take a look back at a couple passages in the Old Testament. And here's what you're going to see. Every time that there's some description of the world being changed and restored, guess who's smack dab in the middle of it? It's Israel. And that's why it's so important to see Israel on the map. Let's just take a look at some passages in the Old Testament. Micah. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. He's talking about Zion. It will be raised up above the hills and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, Israel. That he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they be trained for war. Now that's, of course, part of that verse is slapped on the UN building. Well, that's a pipe dream. What's going to happen is the only time war stops in this world is going to be when Israel and everybody's streaming to Jerusalem. Let's take a look at another passage. This is Isaiah 49. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to his servant to bring Jacob. Who's Jacob? Israel. Back to him. So that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord. And my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you see that? You want to see the world change? Israel has to change. Isaiah, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create, and there, Jerusalem, there you got them. For rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. You can't have a context of a new world without Israel smack dab in the middle of it and a step towards it. And then, of course, Revelation picks up on this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Scripture is clear. It's the restoration of Israel that's the stepping stone to the restoration of this planet. And this is described as a dead world come to life. And that's why I mentioned last week, I mean, when you vote, when you think about Israel, you always need to think in terms of this is the most significant thing that's happened, in my opinion, in the last 100 years as far as anything prophetic. The rebirth of Israel. The fact that Israel is there means these last days, which started, again, as I point out, the last days are not now. The last days started back when Jesus appeared. That's back in the book of Hebrews. The last days have been going on for 2,000 years. We are now trailing to the end times of the last days, or you could say the last days of the last days, because you've seen Israel reborn as a nation. And that's the trigger point. That's the next step for this change in our world. Now you say, well, preacher, Israel sure isn't very spiritual. That's right, they're not. But Paul's going to describe later in this chapter that that's going to change. They will be fulfilled. They will be once again accepted. This temporary rejection will end. This temporary hardening is just temporary. And when they respond, like verses 27, 28 talk about later in this chapter, then you're going to see everything begin to change. Yeah, they're not very godly right now. Yeah, most of them are atheists. That's true, but that's going to change. And part of the reason why is verse 16. If you look in verse 16, it's rather cryptic. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. I mean, the first piece of dough and the root are the same thing. That's the patriarchs. God made promises to Abraham and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we saw that in the first part of chapter 9. Paul went into detail with them. They are holy. And remember, when we say the word holy, what does it mean? Set apart. They were set apart and promises were made to those fellows. Those patriarchs had these promises about Israel. And what that means is the whole lump of dough now is set apart. That's Israel. They're all set apart for one day, something very special. That's the proper perspective we're supposed to have about Israel. That's why you support Israel. Not because they do everything right, not because they're a godly people, but they are a holy people in the sense they are set apart. And they're the stepping stone to the very end. Or as Paul might say, the very beginning. One last point I'm going to make here, and that's this. The word jealousy pops up here twice. I mean, we read earlier in chapter 9 that Paul claimed that he was so grieved for his countrymen that he wished he would be accursed to save him. Then we read that Paul said he prayed for their salvation. Then we read that Paul said he was convinced that their rejection's not final. And now we find Paul talking about making them jealous. Jealous why? So they turn to the Lord. And that just brings about a natural question. Are we making anybody around us jealous for the Lord? Well, how do you make somebody jealous? The way you speak, the way you handle yourself, the way you live, the way you act, the way you work. The way you handle things, bad things in your life, difficult times that you go through, those things people see and they go, gee, I want that. Why do those Christians handle that so well? Why when they get cancer do they handle it like that? How come they're not in despair? Why when they have financial problems do they just give up? Why is it those Christians seem to be happy people? Why is their marriage so good? I mean, the idea is to make people jealous because of Christ in you. That was Paul's hope for his countrymen. And that needs to be our hope for those around us, that we make people jealous to think, I want what they got. I want it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for, again, your placement of Israel back on the map. We know that means the end times are dwindling down. We look forward to this new world that will be like life from death. And we just pray that you'd help us to be people that live in such a way that cause other people to want what we have. All because of Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.